This morning's reading can be found on page 1149 of the Pew Bibles. And we're going to be starting at James 3, verse 13. Two kinds of wisdom. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbour bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire but do not have, so you kill. You covet but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And then we're going to skip forward a couple of verses to verse 7. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded.
It'll be good as we share God's word together. If you open up your Bibles to page 1149, because we're going to pick out some texts and just take a look at the some of the words and some of the verses that James calls us to attention. So that's page 1149 and James chapter 3. I wonder this morning, what defines us as a community, or what defines a Christian community at that? What makes us different from everyone else? And perhaps you'd be thinking that question, you say, well, Dave, I tell you what defines us. We believe that Christ died. We believe that our sins, he died for our sins, that he rose on the third day, and that there is one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, great, says James, even the demons believe this and shudder. So it's not theology per se that defines us, but applied theology. Answering the question in our current context, what kind of God and so what? And for James, applied theology, which he readily promotes in the conduct of his individual believers, for James it must outwork itself in the community. And so when we read this passage, when we read the book of James, he highlights three areas for a community to be distinguished by. The first is service. Service. And if you look at James 3:13, he explains this by starting off and asking this question, who is wise and understanding among you? Let that one show by his good lifestyle his works in gentleness of wisdom. Wise and understanding is a word pair in which both halves are synonyms. So they both complement each other's meanings. And what James is doing is going back to chapter 3 and verse 1 and talking about the teacher and saying actually God's wisdom. If you want to be a teacher, God's wisdom will not be reflected by the truth of his teaching, but actually by the truth of his living. When we think about wisdom, I think when we sit there and think, oh, yeah, wisdom, that's someone who's intellectually smart, isn't it? So you might think of Francis Collins, maybe, well, I do, certainly. A Christian scientist who is a Nobel Prize winner. But actually, for James and for the rest of the Bible, wisdom is generally conceived as something that is more practical. Talking about what is right judgment, the ability to discern what is right and wrong, or the ability to understand the will of God in that time and place and to apply it to our daily choices. Remember when Paul spoke of this in Romans 12:2. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good and pleasing will, and perfect will. In James, he always contrasts the remember in the first chapter when we looked at the complete person and the double-minded person. He carries on this contrast. And so for James, the wise Christian is the one who understands above all else that we must love God and love our neighbour. And that love acts itself out in a caring and deeply compassionate way. Our service as a community is not to be rendered in a harsh way or in an overbearing manner, but James encourages us to be gentle. And it's interesting, isn't it, when you go back to chapter 2 and he uses that example, they're talking about love in action. And he challenges his church. He says, hey, how can you have someone who is not fed properly? How can you have someone who doesn't have clothes, the right clothes in your congregation? Go and serve them. Go and feed them. Go and show your good works. Go and show your faith that produces good works by looking after one another. But I think as Christians, we constantly face the danger, don't we, of claiming to know that service to God is at the heart of the Christian message, is at the heart of the Christian lifestyle. But yet we're always in danger of not putting that knowledge into action. Did you know that knowledge becomes wisdom when our daily lives are ordered in such a way that we do the will of God by serving? If you look at chapter 3 and verse 17, the wisdom that is from above, says James, is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. Note in that list that it includes full of mercy and good fruits. And those fruits are acts of mercy, acts of service for one another. And James always in his contrasting way contrasts it with the evil practice that he calls it, that produced by worldly wisdom. Well, the other aspect of the community that James calls us to is character. And several of James' statements talk about a wise Christian, and they refer to the basic character traits that give rise to how we relate to the world and how we relate to one another. But yet some people, they seem to have this flaw in their character, that there's this sense, they limit their needs. And they limit their ability to depend on God himself. When you look at the life and the ministry of Jesus, his whole life was about dependence upon the Father. But yet such people, says James, they lack the singleness of will. He goes right back to the first chapter and says, hey, these people have divided hearts. They're led by worldly wisdom. They have bitter envy and selfish ambition. Ambition, he says in chapter 3. In other words, their will is poisoned. Poisoned by the defects of this character. The Christian who's inspired by God's will, says James, will be pure. That is, he or she will not be bound by impure motives, by impure methods. Such a person will be sincere. Or to put it another way, that person will be free from deceit. He or she will have integrity, says James. And James gives negative examples in his book, particularly in chapter 5, when he sits there and talks about people who have bad business practices, people who lack such integrity. I think it goes without saying, doesn't it, that a God-inspired life will lead to maturity. That such a person who is gripped, firmly gripped by God's wisdom, coming from the Spirit, that is in the depth of his word, will know how to approach such service, such relationships. Such Christians will know what God expects and how to put that into practice. Not because they're these superhuman people who've got everything worked out. It's not what James is talking about. But because they've asked God for wisdom, they've received wisdom, and so they come to know how to apply it. God's wisdom functioning alongside the Spirit in the study of his word will produce a loving character, and a loving character with integrity, which leads to a God-ordained destiny. All outworked in the community where God is calling us to be a good character, to be above reproach. Well, the final and the most important aspect that James picks up is relationships. And really, the whole Bible, you can say, is really about relationships. Us relating with God and relating with each other. But focusing on James's church, it's amazing when you read this letter and you just see that James's church was just so full of relationship problems all over the place. He constantly appeals to them. Right from the beginning in chapter 1, destructive expressions of anger. That whole destructive and hostile speech about the tongue. Favoritism shown to the richer members of the church at the expense of the poor. In chapter 4, he talks about the whole pride that leads to selfishness and conflict. In verse 11 of chapter 4, the hypercriticism. Going to chapter 5, extortion and fraud in business practices. What a contrast this is. Think of the picture in Acts 2 of the church breaking bread together, praying together, everything in one accord. But yet this is the reality of a church that loses sight of godly wisdom. This is what happens. When Christians are guided by values and goals in the world, in their relationships, it's inevitable, isn't it, that those relationships will resemble the conflict-ridden patterns relating in the world. If we copy the world, then we only reap what we sow. But when you look at these traits that James highlights in Scripture, we shouldn't look at them so lightly and sit there and say, oh, that's quite far removed from us. It's not that far removed. If you look at chapter 3, verse 14, that term bitter envy in there, it can be translated as a harsh zeal. You know, we commend people for being enthusiastic about communicating the truth. We sit there and say, yeah, don't be compromising. Go for it. Share it. But however, if that enthusiasm, if it spills over, and expresses itself in such a way that you become sort of angry almost at those that don't see the truth in the same way. That's what James is talking about. And you almost get this orthodox hostility. What do you mean you don't understand? When you think about it, such behavior actually casts shame and doubt on our belief. Because they're not actions. They're not the way that we conduct ourselves in light of what Christ has done for us. The God who humbly went to the cross, who took our sins upon his shoulders, who freed us from guilt and shame, so that we can have liberty, so we can know that freedom to worship him. But the believer who knows God, who practices the wisdom that God gives, knows how to relate to others in the church. You might not know the grand scheme of things, of what the overall arching God's plan is for the budget. You might not know if there's a building project, what the end outcome will be. But yet, you'll know how to relate to one another. By putting into practice God's wisdom, you'll know how to connect with each other. James gives us a clue really early on in chapter 2, verse 8. He quotes the love command. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is the royal law. It is a description of all these relational qualities that he puts up, that wisdom produces. And he expands on the qualities when we come to chapter 3. Look at them in verse 17 and 18 of chapter 3. He talks about what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. And he says, peaceable, gentle, which means non-combative. Reasonable, yielding to persuasion, teachable, that's what he means. Are you teachable this morning? Are you humble enough to remain teachable? My tutor at college, I've got so much time for him. But mostly so, this guy, he spent like, I don't know, it must have been 9 years in Malawi. Spent time teaching in a Bible college before he came to where I was in Moorlands, in Dorset. He spent 15 years at that college by the time I got there. And yet this guy, I grilled him to the ground every time we had a one-to-one because I tried to glean every bit of wisdom from him. This guy was so knowledgeable. Had been there and done that. But yet he had one great trait. He was always teachable. He would come back from one-to-one sessions at the end and just say, Dave, after we prayed together, thank you, I've really learned something. You've just made me go away and think. Thank you for teaching me that, showing me that. And you're like, wow. Favoritism is another, without favoritism is another trait that James highlights, impartial and then sincere. And James concludes in verse 18 by saying, the fruit of righteousness sown in peace by those who make peace. People who relate in such loving ways are guided by wisdom from above. In other words, they enhance the church's life. They enhance the community life because they practice and they exhibit what they call preserving virtues. Community preserving virtues. I'm going to tell a story, and the reason I say I'm going to tell a story, because I told it this morning, I think people thought it was about me. It's not. I just want to clarify that from the beginning. There was once a homely-looking couple who were part of a church, and this guy, who was a large man, and he had real big working hands, a real sort of rugged man. And the children loved his jokes, they loved his easygoing way, and he was a member of the church who served on the leadership team. His wife, she was dainty with freckles on her face and everyone's favourite Sunday school teacher. But they walked into Pastor Jay's office one day and she spoke first, this innocent, supposedly woman. Pastor, we believe you're a failure and we'd like to help you. And they went on to list all of Jay's failings that they felt that where he wasn't going right. And they focused on his marriage too. Pastor Jay went home that evening to his wife and said, I've spent 3 years in college learning to be a church leader. 3 years working abroad. 5 years in a church office. Can I really be that bad? Have I learned nothing? Pastor Jay had to sort his issues. Which of the couple's complaints were true? Which were valid? Which ones were not? And as Jay looked honestly at his life, as he reflected, he thought, well, no, most of these accusations, they're not right. He says, I've got a great marriage. And his wife affirmed it. Jay wanted to tell the other people on his leadership team, wanted to tell about this other couple and all the things that they said. And he wanted to be affirmed that he was a good pastor by those in leadership around him. To be affirmed that he wasn't a failure. But he realized in doing so, he would polarize the team. He would make them take sides. Instead, he contacted his friends outside the circle, outside the situation. And they were able to encourage him and encourage him to remain, to keep going. You're doing a good job. But then they also talked through, tried to find a solution to the problem. And as it happens, in Jay, in talking to people, he realized that it had been so drummed into his head at college that he must be careful in relationships with women in the church that actually he ended up mostly ignoring them. That he didn't even speak to them individually at all. And so he looked and he reflected on the couple's comments and he thought, well, I need to do things differently. I need to approach things differently. And so Jay asked to meet this couple again, sat them down and said, thank you for being honest. Thank you for being honest enough with your comments and not just firing off a letter. He pointed out and said, thank you for God, that God had used them to show what he had done, how he acted in a way that wasn't helpful, and that how he should change the way he relates to women. The couple left the office feeling that they'd been really listened to. They reached an understanding. So much of conflict in relationships is often down to a lack of communication. We jump to conclusions, we fire our frustrations off from the hip. We write poison letters instead of just expressing a heart concern face to face. Jesus said in Matthew 18, if you have a problem, go and speak to your brother about it. Don't talk or gossip to everyone else behind their back and then go and see them. Where possible, go direct. Go and talk to the person. And James reminds us, doesn't he, in that proverb, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Seek humility. Raise up each other. Seek the good of the family, not the opposite. We can also spend too much time fighting amongst ourselves. And this is where James really wants us to home in. He said, because the true fight is what it's really about this morning. And that's what James wants to really cause us to focus on. That we need to stand shoulder to shoulder as a community and as a family. That we need to recognize as individuals and as a community that we need to be countercultural. And so James highlights us to the true fight. And in verse 15 of chapter 3, he says, such wisdom does not come from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic, or the devil. Basically, James lists the three enemies that we face. The world, the flesh, that is our corrupt nature, and the devil. Our fight is not against each other, but is against the world and against its own thoughts and deeds, seeking to impose upon you its own will. But we know that the world is not a person, but there is someone behind it, making sure that we're enslaved to its ideals, its messages, to another reality. And as Christians, we need to recognize that this person is Satan, the devil, or as Jesus says, the father of lies. Do you remember in Luke chapter 22, Jesus says to Peter, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you. I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith may not fail. In other words, Jesus gives an example of how to oppose specific attacks from Satan, from a specific threat with prayer. Satan aims to sift you, but I have blocked him with prayer. I have interposed with prayer. I have frustrated his design with prayer. Do you know how to do that this morning? Do you pray with others in a focused, military precision way? Do you get together and focus and attack the enemy? Do you know how to do that this morning? Jesus commanded us to pray, didn't he? In the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That is, deliver us from successful temptation. Meet the designs of the devil this morning, the determined power of prayer. Do you know how to do that? Are you doing it this morning? Ephesians 6:18, Paul says, take the sword of the Spirit, praying at all times in the Spirit. In other words, all spiritual warfare. Use all the armor of God. Everything is to be done by means of prayer. To steal a movie quote, someone said the greatest trick the devil ever pulled was to make people believe that he never existed. If you're not aware of the schemes, if you're not aware of the traps, you won't fight. We need to have that desire to pray for greater discernment. To wrap ourselves up in God's word so that we may be able to discern what is right and what is wrong. What is God's perspective of reality? And also it's amazing, because do you realize the more the real the enemy appears in our day, the more real that we understand, the more precious the victory of Christ on the cross is for those who believe in him. The New Testament teaches that when Christ died and rose again, that Satan was defeated. A time of limited freedom, yes, was granted to him, but his power against God's people is broken, and his destruction is sure. And there is, all throughout the New Testament, there is this constant reminders of this victory. In 1 John it says, the Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil. In Hebrews it says, Christ took on human nature, that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil. In Colossians, God disarmed the principalities and powers and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in him. In other words, a decisive blow was struck on the cross. And one day, Satan's time of limited freedom will be over. But what does it mean for us who follow Jesus, who know Jesus? Well, Paul reminds us that there is no condemnation now for those in Christ Jesus. But who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Neither angels, nor principalities, nor the powers or anything else shall separate us from the love of God in Christ. Therefore, the trumpet call is this from James in chapter 4. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. He has been defeated. We have been given victory. And our task as a community and as individuals this morning is how do we live in this victory? How do we apply this victory so that people may know what it means to be drawn to Christ, to share in that promise, to share in that victory? Resist the devil and he may flee. Let's bow our heads. I'd like to invite the band up as well. Heavenly Father, thank you. Lord, you have just not left us on our own. But Father, you have equipped us, fashioned us, Lord, to give us that armour and to hold on to that image, Father, that you show in James 1 of that soldier standing there with feet firmly planted, ready to take on the trials, to stand with the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit. Lord, to not run away, but to take up the fight. Father, help us by your grace, by the power of your Spirit. Lord, give us that God perspective, that biblical reality that is wise to the enemy's moves, that is wise to that which seeks to destruct and entangle us so readily. Lord, help us to run the race, to claim that prize through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.